Come in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Lord God, we thank you that your word is the true seed, and we pray that as you, by its preaching, scatter it abroad in our hearts, that we would not be hardened against it, that it be snatched away, that we would not be trivial in our taking it up, only to see it wither when trouble come. May the seed of your word not be choked by the weeds of worldly cares and pleasures, but may it rather bring a harvest 30, 50, 60-fold to your glory and to our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we last month and in the months to come, whenever I'm preaching, I'm going to go through a series on the nature of public worship. And we looked at the end of June. We had two sermons then. One of them was on the fact that it is a real thing that we do when we worship together. There are spiritual realities here. We are joined through Christ with heavenly realms as we offer our worship and praise to God. There's something real that we're doing here. And then secondly, we looked at the rule of worship. If worship is something that God has commanded of us, if the union with our Savior is shown in it, then it is to be ordered and instructed by God's word, not just by our own inclinations and our own preferences. The rule of worship is God's word. I want us to look today, before we go on to the different elements like praying and preaching and singing and so on, I want us to look today at the structure of what we can do in the service of God here and in the public worship of God, what I've called the dialogue of worship. I think this is something that, for myself at least, it's only been in later years that I've really seriously thought about. I know growing up as a young boy in a very solid Presbyterian church, very faithful, took the worship of God seriously in the preaching and praise and in the prayers. But I must admit, growing up as a young boy, it just seemed like one thing after another in the service. And sometimes it can be like that, can't it? We have the good old sort of general evangelical hymn and prayer sandwich before the service. And then we have a hymn afterwards, and then we have morning tea. And all of those things are good and right, but we don't necessarily think very deeply about how it's all put together. It's interesting, actually, in earlier times in the Scottish tradition of Presbyterianism, quite often people found themselves saying on Sunday morning, "We're going to sermon." Now that showed just how wonderfully important preaching was, and that's a wonderful thing, but it's slightly odd, isn't it, to say we are going to sermon as opposed to we are going to the worship of God, the public worship of God, of which preaching should be a key and critical and central part. But it's not the only thing that's happening. Sometimes ministers like me are guilty of downplaying the other elements and the way in which there is meant to be a story, if you like, or a rhythm going through the service by not showing proper attention to it, not giving it the attention and the zeal and the interest that it deserves. So I want us to think through the sort of shape that our services have. Ours is a fairly simple shape, but it's founded in ways of approaching the worship of God that go right back to the Reformation and actually go all the way back to the early church. And even through the Middle Ages, even though there were lots of additions, the kernel of it was there too. Now, if you've got your sheet there in front of you, we're going to be working through various parts of Scripture as we think about what the order of our worship can teach us and what should teach us as we structure it as well. Now, if we start right at the beginning, we start before the fall in Eden. You could say that there is an order in the way in which things are worked out there, and it reflects the nature of God's communion with Adam and Eve. Remember, some weeks ago, about a month or so ago, in the Catechism, we were looking at the covenant of life. That God brought Adam and Eve into communion with him upon condition of obedience. Because he was able to obey, wasn't he? There is, in a sense, an order to that, isn't there? Adam and Eve are called to obedience by God's word. God speaks to them, and he brings them to himself. And then, as he speaks to them, he commands something of them. And what is their response? Well, if all had gone well, there would have been the response of obedience, wouldn't it? Now, we know that there is another story. There's another end to that story. But they would have obeyed. But you notice there's a little hint of what they would have had if they had obeyed when they were tested. Because right at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam and Eve, after their disobedience, are banished from the garden, they are warded off. They are shielded away from the tree of life, which is not for them. You can see the pattern, can't you? If there had instead been the test of obedience passed, then they would have gone forward to the blessings inherent and represented in the tree of life. Fellowship with God, communion with God, eating of the good things that God had given them in full communion with their Creator. So you see there the call, the response, and then the communion that follows. Now, sadly, our first parents' disobedience brought about a very different state of affairs. Let's fast track now to that first reading we had from Exodus. Now, we only read parts of it because it was too long to read the whole thing. But you have there from chapter 19 through to chapter 24, you have God once again issuing a call, doesn't he? He issues a call to the people of Israel. They're a sinful people, not just because of Adam and Eve, but because of their own sin as well. They're a sinful people, and he is still the one true holy God. And so as he calls them, and I've written it out there on the sheet, you can look at these verses later on, he commands them to cleanse themselves ceremonially. And they only have access to him through a mediator, a go-between. And that's Moses, isn't it? And so through Moses, the people of God are brought to God. They're not allowed to come onto the mountain themselves, are they? Even an animal would be killed if it strayed onto the mountain. God's holiness burns mightily against sin. But in Moses, the people then receive God's word, don't they? He calls them, they come and assemble, the mediator goes forward, and then through him the word comes down to God's people. The word comes down. And it comes down with both gospel and law. I am the Lord your God who has delivered you out of slavery. Now obey me. God's word comes to them. But then notice, after several chapters of God instructing them, chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23, what do we have in 24? Well, we see there that once again God speaks his word and how the people actually respond now, don't they? In verse 3, they promise to obey. God then decrees sacrifices for them. And then the people respond with promise of obedience. God's word is read. And then, once again, through Moses, the representatives of the people, the elders of the people, go up the mountain and they eat with God. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it? The astonishing scene. We can so quickly skip over it. That is an astonishing thing. There they are in the presence of the glory of God, fellowshipping again, eating again in fellowship meal. But you see there, it's not like Eden, isn't there? There had to be cleansing. There had to be sacrifice. There had to be a mediator. There had to be a way in which sinful people could come to be with the true and holy God. But there's an order to it. There's a rhythm to it. There's a shape to it all. And you see something similar in those amazing passages in 2 Chronicles. You know, when Solomon has built his temple and he dedicates the temple, doesn't he? And it's got one of the greatest intercessory prayers in all the Bible, as Solomon gives this amazing prayer, asking for God to hear anyone who comes to this place, bringing the desires of their hearts to the true God. And then what do we have after that? God responds, and the glory of God falls upon the place. God is amongst his people. That same thing, God calls, God instructs, the people respond, and God blesses, doesn't he? There's a rhythm here. But then as we go into the New Testament, do we see the same thing? Well, obviously things are going to change, aren't they? Because we now have all of those dreadful realities that we saw, say, for example, at Sinai. Earthquake, fire, trumpet, dreadful laws that would mean capital punishment for anyone who touched the mountain. That was all pointing to something. The fact that there had to be a mediator, Moses, going up to represent the people. And then later with Solomon, this grand temple with its sacrifices. And once again, only the priests can go in. All of this, in a sense, is swept away, isn't it? For in Christ, as we heard in the Catechism, we have the final priest. We have the final sacrifice. We have the fulfillment of all of those various institutions and pictures and types and images. They all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that worship has stopped. And that's what we looked at last month, wasn't it? There is still a worship for God's people to bring to God. And just because we now have the one true and final mediator, we still must approach God in the way that he has appointed. And that's where I think Hebrews 12 helps us, doesn't it? You know, there's a conscious comparison here. This is a passage about worship, the one that Jack read earlier. It's a passage about worship. And it's telling us the wonderful privileges we have. We don't come to a mountain smoking with fire, where even the mediator himself was terrified. Imagine that. The one who represents you is scared out of himself, out of his skin. I exceedingly tremble. You're trusting him. And yet he is terrified. No, we don't come to that, do we? We come now to the true Zion, to the true Jerusalem, through the blood of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks better things than Abel's blood. Remember Abel, right back at the start of history, the victim of the first murder, the innocent one, in a sense, in that story, the one who had his blood shed. Yes, he was a victim, but there was, in a sense, a little picture there, a little echo of another blood that would be shed. The blood of our true elder and holy brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that was faintly taught us then comes into full, bright reality in Jesus Christ. So it's a worship context. We see that, don't we? It's all so that we may worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, as it says in verse 28 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Just as they had to approach God in Sinai, so now we approach God in the blood of Jesus Christ. In the blood of Jesus Christ. And the worship, then, that we offer in him points, doesn't it, to the covenant relationship that we're in now, just as it did back then. God, in calling them, made them his. And then he instructed them, he cleansed them, and he blessed them. And in Christ, God still calls us, doesn't he? And the fact that this passage is so clearly comparing old Sinai with what we now have in worship now, it's telling us that there is still a coming to God. It says that there, doesn't it? Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to an assembly. And the amazing thing about this assembly is it's not just here in this church. It's dotted all across the world, and it involves, through the Spirit, those who have gone on before us as well. We approach God, and we approach him in Jesus Christ. And so if we think then about that whole pattern that we see in Eden and in Sinai, we have here a new layer and a new reality placed over all of that. And it's found in Jesus Christ himself. And so there is still a place to hear God's call upon us, isn't it? God's word still goes out and calls us and draws us together. And as we are drawn together, we are conscious, aren't we, that we continue to be sinners. But what is the wonderful reality? There is a blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, the blood of the mediator, of Jesus Christ. And in his name, not through our sacrifices, not through our ceremonial cleansing, not through avoiding the mountain or avoiding the temple, but as the living temple on the holy mountain, we come bearing the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. And does God have nothing for us when we get to the top? Of course he does. He instructs us. And he convicts us. And he comforts us. And he shapes us. And then he blesses us and sends us on in our lives in his service. There is a pattern there. There is a shape there. And I'm not just thinking of what we have here in Hebrews either. This is reinforced by the entire book of Revelation. We've been really enjoying having Douglas preach to us from Revelation in recent months. We're going slowly and carefully through it. But just think about that. Many of you will have read the book of Revelation. What do you have? You have the Ancient of Days comes, doesn't he, at the start of the book. And he declares his word. And then he has letters for the churches and he brings them to a place of conviction, doesn't he? The churches, these are true Christian churches, and they are brought to a place where they are confronted with their living Saviour and they must repent and believe once again, mustn't they? And then God's word is revealed, the books are opened. And all is revealed to them about what will happen. But then at the end, what happens? They are brought together into the marriage supper of the Lamb, into the fellowship meal, and into the blessing, the benediction, if you like, an eternal benediction in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a logic to that, isn't there? There's a shape to that. And I think that's what we see then. And what would be good to see in our worship services as well. You know, God speaks. He calls us. He convicts us. And we respond. God speaks. Calls us as his people together. We praise him and adore him. His law comes to us. We understand our need of forgiveness and repentance. God assures us again of his gospel. We stand before him in Christ's blood. And then the living Saviour instructs us from his word, read and preached. And we return with praise and our offerings and our thanksgivings, and also bring the desires of our hearts to him. And then in the sacraments, in the Lord's Supper, that's the sort of, if you like, the sort of the crowning end of it all, isn't it? No wonder Calvin wanted to worship, to celebrate it every week. It's the fellowship meal. It's the place of communion. It's restored through the gospel. And then we go out with the words of God's blessing upon us. I think this makes wonderful sense, and it shows us the logic of the gospel. And I think it also helps us to see the triune nature of our God. As God calls us in the name of his Son, through the power of the Spirit, as we assemble together to know the shape of his gospel once again, and to be assured by it, and to live by it, and to go out with God's blessing. I think that's something that we should be hungry for, something that we should desire. Well, let us think then about a couple of applications, I think, that flow from this. What are some applications that flow from this? Well, I think that we need to think about this logic, this shape, this dialogue between God speaking and ourselves responding to him. We need to think of its importance for our discipleship as God's people. Because when we assemble together, we're more and more aware of this, aren't we? You know, a lot of people nowadays in universities study media ecology, it's called. The hidden message of media. The shape, how, it's not just what the media says, it's the shape of it. How films make you think a certain way, not just because of their political message or anything else, but because they're films, as opposed to books, as opposed to Twitter. They all shape different ways of thinking. And we need to think about that too, in a way that we worship God too, don't we? Now, in many, it's become very common, I think, in our worship services today, to think about music as a tool for getting ourselves into a right frame of mind so that we can bring ourselves into God's presence. I was just reading a comment by someone a couple of days ago that the sort of the first song is meant to wake you all up, and the second song is sort of to rev you all up, and then the third song is to calm you all down so that you can listen to the sermon, and then the final song is to sort of send you out on a big note, a sort of a uplifting note. I was once invited to preach at a big Church of Christ over in the Western Suburbs. I had a lovely time, wonderful people. It was all choruses, and that's fine. I'm not against choruses per se. I'm just against the idea of every single chorus being the same. Essentially the same topic all the way through. There was no variation. There was no sense of movement, because the music there was essentially designed to raise you up emotionally into a certain frame of mind. And so they were all the same. If only they'd had a one-line chorus about repentance, and a one-line chorus about justification, and a one-line chorus about thankfulness, that would have been a bit better. But as it was all the same. But you see what we have in these scriptural examples. Do we bring ourselves into God's presence by our emotional state? By the passion of our singing? Now, singing is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful gift. But it needs to fit into the logic of what God is doing. Why are you here? Because God has called you. And you are coming on God's terms, not your own. He as he has in all the scriptures, he's called you to be out, come out of the world and be with him. And as you come to him, you're aware that you need a saviour. And you're aware of the darkness of your week. And you're craving his mercy, and he gives it to you. Isn't that wonderful? He gives it to you. He gives you more than that. He gives you his word, expounded and applied and proclaimed. And then he invites you to his table and he says, eat of me, drink of me, know me as your living saviour. Given for you until that day when we will assemble again at the great banquet in the new heavens and the new earth. What a wonderful truth. It's about our discipleship. The very shape of our services should be teaching us that we are no longer simply citizens of this world, but we are citizens of the New Jerusalem, along with all those who have gone before us. And that's critical to remember. You know, sometimes people will say, sometimes I hear Christians in a critique of public school education, for example. And look, there's plenty to critique. But not all of us are in a situation where we can choose the schooling of our children. And that's something where we just rest in God. But sometimes the argument is made, they've got your kids for 30 hours a week and the church only has them for 1 hour a week. And maybe that's if you turn up every week. Now, as an old school teacher, I'm very sceptical of how effective those 30 hours are from what I've seen. But nevertheless, let's not just do it as terms of proportion of time. Because that just buys into the idea that when we're assembling, it's all just about how much information is downloaded into us. And that's not the case. When we're assembled together here on the Lord's Day, we are engaged in an act of worship where God teaches us through every element who we are and who he is and how we come to be with him. It's not about comparing hours. There is nothing that compares to that hour or two or hour and a half, depending on who's preaching. There's nothing that compares to that. Now, by all means, don't just have that. Replicate that in your own life. Come to God with prayers of repentance and seeking the grace of his gospel on your own every day. Gather your better halves and your children and bring them together and pray with them and read the word. Why not? The more, the merrier. Every day let's taste the riches of the gospel. Let's not downplay the wonder of that. You know, there's a couple of things there too, in particular, you know, thinking about that call to worship once again, that call to worship. You know, it shows us once again that God is the initiator, isn't he? We don't create our way to God. God's the creator. He's the one that calls people out of darkness into light. We don't worship because of our abilities, but because he recreates us. And that means that everything is under the power of God's word. If we're going to have a call to worship, let it be from God's word, and then let God's word flow through everything else, because we're meeting with God. Can I just suggest too that this shows us that the whole service is important? If Christ himself is giving us the call to worship, and that's what I believe he's doing through the word, it's Christ himself speaking to us, then let's all be here to hear it. Now, I know that there are many reasons why it's difficult to be on time. I understand that. But what a wonderful, wonderful privilege, not to just have the preaching of God's word, but the whole service. God's word from start to end. Let's try to be on time for it and to savour our Saviour speaking to us. Like Mary, remember? Mary and Martha, and Mary is the one who sat at Jesus' feet. She wasn't missing his call to worship. She was drinking it in. And so should we. But then we see here we are to come confessing our sins. That's just another part of this whole dialogue too. We are to confess our sins. Now, some people think that in the new covenant, as Christian believers, we don't need to continue confessing our sins because they're all done and dusted in Jesus Christ. We don't need to continue coming to ask for forgiveness and repenting. Sometimes I wonder if that idea comes into people's heads because it's so often missing from worship services. In many evangelical churches, there is no real final logic that directs it all. And if you don't have that there, if you're weak, it's easy to fall into those temptations to think somehow that we as Christians is no longer part of our life before God, but it should be. Think about those churches in Revelation, called to repentance. Think about Psalm 32 that Paul uses to declare the gospel. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, he says, when I didn't confess my sins, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. True believers, true children of God, are desperate to forget to confess their sins, like David. David was sick when he didn't confess his sins. He was wasting away when he didn't confess. And it helps to remind the people of God to be humble, to think nothing of themselves and everything of their Saviour. As publicly we confess not simply the sins of the culture, but our own sins and our own desperate need of God's grace. Let us confess our sins. And let us not refuse the one who speaks from heaven. That's dreadful, solemn words from Hebrews 12, isn't there? It's wonderful to have a good, sensible, scripture-taught service, but you can still be a hypocrite in the midst of it. You can still go through the forms and nothing else. See that you do not refuse the one who speaks from heaven. If you thought Sinai was terrifying, the gospel actually is even more. Here's this ready provision of God's grace opened out to you all. It's given to you freely. Every single one of you can just take and receive and taste and know that God is good for you. But as it goes out, please understand, everybody, that as the word goes out in the service as well as in the sermon, it is a word that is spoken in heaven as well as on earth. It is a word that comes with all of God's spiritual authority, even if it's just spoken by me or one of the elders or just read in your word. It comes with heavenly authority. And that means the consequences of refusing it are more dreadful than can be imagined. You cannot even escape judgment on earth, let alone heaven. So let us take the worship of God seriously, even as we savor the grace of God in the gospel. Well, amen. And may God bless this to us. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, teach our hearts and our lives and our minds through the worship that you have given us. Help us in our prayers, in our praises, in our listening and in our speaking, to once again be amazed and in awe at your holiness and at your grace. So preserve us for Jesus' sake. Amen.